Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. As I'm sure most of you are well aware, Moses has led Israel through the desert after bringing them up out of Egypt. And now he's at the plains of Moab, and the Lord has told him that he will not be going with the rest of them into the promised land. And so he gives his final words, like a dying patriarch, to his children. And those final words are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And in this 8th chapter, we will be reading about what Moses has to say about their wilderness journey, focusing on things that are positive in that journey and that he wants his people to remember as they go forward and not forget. So please listen carefully to God's word as we read it together from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do good to you in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for he it is who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, like Israel, we are in the plains of Moab, peering over the river Jordan at the good land that is spread out before us according to your promise. But also, like Israel, we are still in the wilderness, a lifeless place where sin seems to reign and rule sometimes in our hearts, where it seems to reign and rule more firmly and consistently in the world, and where the devil and his minions are after us. And so, Lord, as they could look back and see how you cared for them and provided for them and protected them from their enemies on the way. May we, Lord, be able to do the same. And so now, Lord, I pray that you would grant your Spirit to us, that I might speak clearly and accurately, and that your people might hear your word today and be lifted up into your presence with great joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I think I might have mentioned this before to you. It's a process that I've been dealing with for the last couple of years. Don't be afraid. It's not progressing rapidly, but I'm starting to be more like my mom toward her end. I'm starting to forget. I'm starting to experience short-term memory loss. At this point, it's not catastrophic, but it is becoming more noticeable, especially to me. And I struggle with it. And it's, as I think about it, I think, man, you know, memory is a great blessing of God. It's a really important thing that God has given to us. There's a saying that I heard many years ago. I don't know who said it, but this man once told me, the thing I miss the most is my mind. And I can kind of vouch for that. I can say truthfully that the thing that I am missing is my memory. I find that now that I'm retired, it takes twice as long to do half as much. And that a part of that is because I forget things. My preparation for sermons takes a lot longer than it used to for that reason. And I'll think, where was that verse? And I've got to get my concordance out and look it up because I can't remember where it is. And I used to be able to verify what that scripture said by just saying, oh yeah, that's in Psalm 78, verse 22. And I just go there. Now I've got to get that big, heavy, strong concordance out and open it up and turn all those pages. And then I forget the alphabet. So it finds very difficult to find the word. And before I know it, 5 minutes have gone by before I've found the verse. It's funny in a way, but it's also frustrating. And so I was thinking about that. I've been preaching a lot this summer, filling in for Gabriel during his sabbatical. And so I've been agonizing over this a lot. And so as I thought about it, I thought, man, memory is really important. That's what I want to share with God's people sometime this summer. And so I'm bringing it to you here today first, and I plan to preach it elsewhere as I'm given opportunity. Well, a selective memory is worse than a faltering one. A selective memory distorts reality. And we kind of see this in our politics today, don't we? We see one side remembering very accurately the ideals of our nation's founding, right? But they're not so quick to remember our failures to live up to those ideals as a nation. And so I think at this moment, as divisive as our politics is, and disgusting, really, there's one good silver lining in it, and it's that. If we only listen to one side, we could forget that our past is pretty bad. And I can tell you that our present is not so good either. We are not living up to the ideals of our nation that our founders handed down to us. Trump rallying cry was, make America great again, right? And Andrew Cuomo once famously said, America was never great, you know? And both of those things can be a distortion of the reality of our history. Now, Moses saw this, and he saw this same reality. After 40 years of leading Israel through the desert, and here in Deuteronomy, he is reciting the history of God's dealings with them over the last 40 years. He was telling them that they were great, not in themselves, but in their nearness to God. In chapter 4, he asked, what great nation is there that has a God so near it as the Lord our God is to us? They had become a great nation because of God's promise. And he reminded them that they were not so great. In the next chapter after this one, he's going to do a right turn and talk about all of the ways that they tempted the Lord to anger in the desert, and make quite a full list of their failures in the desert. And he calls them a stiff-necked people. Isn't that amazing? In chapter 7, he says, you are the chosen people of God because God loves you, and because he wants to be faithful to his oath to your fathers, he has made you his people. And then just a couple chapters later, he says, but you're a stiff-necked people. And so, indeed, God had done great things for them. He had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He sustained them in the desert with bread from heaven and water from a rock. He led them to the border of the land he promised to give them because they were his people. And to help them remember who they were, God gave them many reminders in his word. Worship, what we are doing here today, is primarily an act of remembering. Remember that Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, used the word remember very prominently in the words of institution. Do this in remembrance of me. But the Israelites also had many things that were embedded in their law that reminded them of the way in which the Lord had led them out of Egypt, through the desert, and into the promised land. It was embedded right in their calendar, in their feast days and their holy days. Passover reminded them of the night when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn in Egypt, and how they had put blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over them and did not kill their firstborn. Following Passover was a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was a reminder of how they had to quickly leave Egypt. They didn't even have time to leaven their bread. And also was an opportunity for to teach their sons why they were doing these things. But the most remarkable thing that they did was in conjunction with the Feast of Weeks. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 26. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And then the man continues his confession. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. This is speaking about Jacob. Interesting. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. A remarkable liturgical confession, recounting the history of God's dealings with his ancestors all the way back to Jacob, and encompassing his redeeming acts in Egypt, and his preservation in the desert and his faithfulness in bringing them into a good land. And so their worship was a constant reminder of God's goodness to them. But it also was a reminder that they were to obey the law. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Can't you just hear that in the mouth of a young person? You know, we see some really outstanding young people in the back row. So I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about myself when I was a young person. You know, watching my parents live for God, living out their faith. Very often, I don't know that I ever said it to them, but I thought about it a lot. Why are you doing that? Why aren't you doing this instead? You know, what is the meaning of all of these laws and rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, not commanded me, commanded you. I can just hear the rebellion in the voice. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and against all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. That's a mouthful. Why do we keep these laws? Well, because of all that God has done for us. Now, unfortunately, there are too many Christians in the world today who look at the salvation of God and see a license to sin. And that's a problem. Because what this verse tells us is that it's just the opposite. Redemption lays a greater obligation on us to observe his laws and his rules and his statutes because we have been redeemed by him. In fact, in many passages in the Law and the Prophets, you hear this statement, I redeemed you and you became mine. It sounds like Paul, doesn't it? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit. So, as for them, so for us. We're all in this same story of redemption. And as redeemed people, we have this obligation to serve God, but it ought to be a joyful obligation, not something that we see as a burden on our backs, but as being able to do it with great gratitude and joy because of all that God has done for us. The prophet Ezekiel wrote, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Well, not only was the memory of redemption useful for this purpose, but it was also useful to encourage them to face the challenges that they faced with courage. And we see this in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. And there, in verses 17 through 19, we hear these words. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. God had promised their fathers that he would bring them out of their slavery of Egypt, and he did it. He humbled the mightiest man in that part of the world at that time in order to accomplish it. As they thought back to their past and considered God's faithfulness in those acts, they were to be encouraged to face the Canaanites, who they were afraid of, and not without good reason, with courage and determination, knowing that as God dealt with Pharaoh, so he would deal with them. And then in chapter 9, we see Moses, as I said before, turning a corner, a 90-degree right-hand turn, leaving the road almost from all these good words and warning them. Know therefore in verse 6 that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even in that moment, they were rebelling against their God. There are many things listed here. Among them are the incident at Sinai with the golden calf, which you're very familiar with. There is the incident where they complained against the Lord in Numbers 11, and a fire went out from the Lord and consumed the edges of the camp. All of those complainers. And they called the name of that place Taberah, which means burning. Before that, they had come to Meribah and complained about the fact that there was no water. You know, they went to Moses and they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us in the desert?" Oh, we never do that, do we? We never say to the Lord, "Hey, I thought you promised me a rose garden. How come things are going so difficult?" No, we never do that. We never complain. We're not like them. But they did. They complained. And God on that occasion did not do anything to them except give them what they needed. He gave them water to drink. And they called the name of that place Massa, which means testing, because they tested the Lord, saying to themselves and to each other, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And God showed them that he was with them. He overlooked their doubt. He overlooked their weak faith, and he blessed them. And you can say to yourself in those difficult times when you fail, "This is my Massa. This is my testing. The Lord is showing me what's in my heart, what I still have to deal with, what I still have to overcome. But he's with me. He's among me. And he will provide what I need." And then there's the incident mentioned in chapter 9 at a place called, and I hope I get this right, Kibroth Hattaava. And the meaning of this word is really strange. It's called the graves of craving. The graves of craving. This is the incident that is memorialized in Psalm 78, where you may remember we sing these words in our worship. "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When the Lord heard it, he was full of wrath. He rained meat on them like the dust. He gave them what they craved, but while the food was still in their mouths, he killed the strongest of them. And here again, there's a lesson for us in this incident. Be careful what you ask for. You might get it. And it might be that exact thing that works against you. This history of Israel's wandering in the desert is an obvious object lesson for us as Christians today. We see this in Psalm 95, where David wrote, "Today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your heart as they did at Meribah and Massah. They put me to the test, though they saw my work. And I said to them, and I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I'm not picking this text out as a proof text for my theory. I don't have to do that because the writer of Hebrews gives us the interpretation of it. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer fixed on this one word, today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah and Massah. Don't do that. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to remind us that when David wrote this, it was centuries after Joshua had given them rest in the land. And so he draws from that a conclusion that there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. It's still in front of them. It's always in front of them so long as they are in this world. When will we finally enter that Sabbath rest when we can rest from the world, when we can rest from the flesh, when we can rest from the devil? Now, Christ may come before we die, but if he doesn't, this is what all of those Negro spirituals were about, right? Going over the Jordan. Going over the Jordan for them meant going into heaven. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. We see this in the book of Revelation, of all places, where a blessing is pronounced in these words. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their works, for their deeds follow them. There is a glorious Sabbath rest awaiting you, and I can't wait to get there. And it's not that far off for me. There is a rest for the people of God. The obvious implication of all of this is that Old Testament history is very relevant for us. It's not just a story about something that happened to other people. It's a story of how God deals with us. Our story will never be recorded in Scripture. But you know what? It is being written down. It is being written down in heaven. Listen to these words from the Psalter. You have kept account of my wanderings. Oh my. God's keeping a record of all the times when I wandered away. That's a pretty large book. He's kept that, but he's also kept my tears in a bottle. He knows that that's not where I wanted to go. He knows that I can say in sincerity of heart with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He knows that my wanderings have caused me to cry, not because it has brought hardship to me, but because it has affected my relationship with him. And that's what I prize above everything else. He knows all of that because he's not just watching the outside of my life, what I'm doing and saying. He's looking right on my heart. He knows the condition of my heart and every tear that I have shed in repentance is in a bottle. He's got them all. And then he says something wonderful. He says, you have kept account of my wanderings and put my tears in a bottle. Are they not all in your book? Are they not all in your book? It's all. Your life is written in heaven. God is so close to you. He knows every thought you've ever had, every desire you've ever had, every word you've ever said, every action you have ever taken. And not only that, he knows what you're going to do with the rest of your life already. It's all known to him. But my favorite verse in this regard is found at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, where Malachi writes these words, "Those who feared the Lord spoke with each other." Hey, that's what we're doing here this morning, right? You have come here this morning to hear the word of the Lord, and I have come to share it with you. And we are speaking one to another. And believe me, even though you haven't said a word since you sat down from this last psalm, you are speaking. You are speaking to me. When I look in your faces, I can tell if you're with me or if you're not. All right? And I know that if you're with me, you're thinking about what I'm saying, and you're speaking within your heart. Those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord paid attention to them. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord paid attention to us. We're not much to look at, folks. Now, some of you are really pretty. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about physical appearance. I'm the last person that should be talking about physical appearance, right? But we're not much to look at as a people. We're small, insignificant in the eyes of the world. But the Lord pays attention to you. He pays attention to us. And that's a wonderful thing. But not only does he pay attention to us, he has a book of remembrance written before him. You know what he writes at the end of that book of remembrance? He writes these words, "They shall be mine, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Your story is written in heaven, and God knows all of it. And knowing all of it is a wonderful thing to consider. There is no sin that I have ever committed. There is no sin that I will, God forbid, commit within the rest of my lifespan here on earth that God doesn't already know about. And yet, he has not turned his face from me, and he will not turn his face from you. And that is because his choice of you is determined by his love. His love, his grace, his righteousness, his work, not yours. So hang on to him, like Moses said in Deuteronomy, cling to him. Don't let him go, because he will never let you go. Well, you can go into the New Testament and add 1 Corinthians 10 to this. You may be familiar with the passage. Paul is talking about the wilderness wanderings, right? And he brings it up because the Corinthians are in danger of falling off the cliff. And he's warning them. And he reminds them of how the people were all baptized into Moses under the cloud as they passed through the sea. That they ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. Water from a rock. Bread from heaven. This is not ordinary food. You think you've got it good? You think you've got the body of the Lord in the bread and the blood of the Lord in the cup? And you do? They also had spiritual drink and spiritual food. And yet Paul says, God was not pleased with most of them because they were unfaithful to him. And then he recounts the bad example that they set for us that we should not follow. Now, when I was a young person, I was not an obedient Christian. I was a very rebellious person. And I went off the rails. And my younger brother, Tim, grew up looking up to me. And I said to him one day, "Tim, how come you never did the things that I did? How come you stayed on the straight and narrow?" And he paused for a moment and he said, "Kevin, I just said to myself, what would Kevin do? And then I did the opposite." This is kind of like what this is. Moses is giving the Corinthians an example not to follow. Don't be like these people. Don't be idolaters like some of them were. Don't indulge in sexual immorality while like they did at Baal Peor. Don't put Christ to the test like they did when they spoke against Moses and Aaron. And don't grumble as some did and were destroyed at Taberah, the burning, the place of burning. This is a reason why we don't need a New Testament Psalter. A lot of people ask me, you know, you guys sing those Old Testament songs. And we've got to sing songs that are based on the New Covenant, right? The Gospel. Oh, I wish I could open their eyes to the wonders of the Psalter, because the Psalter is prophecy. And because it's prophecy, it is the Gospel. We are living in the same story of redemption that they did. Old Testament history is our history. And it's also very useful to us to consider how the Psalms speak to us in our personal dilemmas. Listen to these words from Psalm 77, which I know some of you know very well. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Ever had a day like that? I've had weeks like that at different times in my life. You hold my eyelids open. He can't sleep. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my songs in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. That's our refuge. That's their refuge, but it's also our refuge. It belongs to us as well as to them, because the right hand of God is where Christ sits, with all authority in heaven and earth to forgive our sin and to give us eternal life and to pour out his Spirit upon us. That's what the right hand of God means. And how long will the right hand of God reign? Forever. His kingdom will never end. What a glorious blessing. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And I would add, he is leading us today by the hand of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's leading us not out of Egypt, but out of bondage and slavery to sin, to freedom. Now, sometimes we may not feel very free from sin. But I can tell you, even in your worst moments, you are free from sin. I think it was one of the Lutheran scholars who once said, a born-again Christian can never sin with his whole heart. There'll always be something holding back. And I believe that's true. Since I've been a Christian, I have not been able to give myself over to the devil like I did before I became a Christian. And you won't either. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read these words, he humbled you and let you hunger to teach you to depend on him. I've learned that lesson. I know I've shared this testimony with you before, so I'll be brief here. The times when I've been unemployed have been times of prosperity for me. It makes no sense. Twice I lost my job, and both times I was in a very difficult labor market, and I was out of work for almost a year both times. And I prospered. Manna came from heaven. Water came from a rock. The church paid my utility bills because I couldn't. Other people helped me to provide for my family. I found a temporary job once that was such a good opportunity, though it was only lasted 3 months, it provided me with income for an entire year. Out of the blue, that fell in my lap through a friend of mine. I wasn't even looking for it. When you're in that economic desert, trust, there will be manna. There will be water from a rock. It will come. Also in Deuteronomy 8, Moses assured the people that the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. This present land is not a good land. It is a land that is under the curse. And not only the land, but our bodies also. Listen to these words from Psalm 90, the song of Moses. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to remember, to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. The recognition of our own mortality should move us to pray that God would show us how he wants us to live in this life with all of these burdens. And then it ends with a wonderful prayer. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. God is good, not just to you and I, but to our children and our children's children. That is a promise that he blesses us if we obey him, that he will be good to our descendants, to many generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But above everything else, way above the ability for the Psalter to speak to our own experience, way above the Psalter's ability to speak to our situation in the stream of the history of redemption, we can hear the voice of Christ in the Psalms, can't we? We can hear the voice of our Savior, who became a man like us and was tempted in every way that we are, who suffered and faced the fear of death. We can hear his voice. And this is especially true when we hear words like this from Psalm 71. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together. Mark 3. From that day forward, they went out to conspire how they might put him to death. They say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. Listen to the Savior's prayer in these circumstances. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Petition and prayer on the heart of our Savior in the direst of circumstances. And the same Spirit that dwelled in him dwells in you. You think, wow, I don't think I could do that. You know what? Maybe today you couldn't. But if the Lord put you in that place, you can. You would. You would do the right thing. Think about all those Christians who went to their death singing. through the years. You think they were always that strong in their faith? I don't know. I think maybe not. But God gives us the grace we need. He gives us sufficient manna for our needs each day. Jesus said that we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, give me what I need for this day to honor you. And tomorrow I'll come back and ask you to do it for me tomorrow. Just like the manna was gathered up for 6 days, right? And the people had to go out each day and gather it. They couldn't keep it over for the next day, right? Because if they tried to, and some did, it rotted. It was inedible. Going back to Psalm 71, your righteousness, O God, reaches high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. The cross wasn't the end for Jesus. It was the beginning. It was the beginning of an entrance into a glorious future. It was an entrance into a whole new world, as it said, as so to speak. Because God seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. All of his enemies will be put under his feet, even death. His resurrection is the guarantee of yours. Therefore, we need not fear death. You know, when I almost died back in January, they asked me in the ambulance, Mr. Plummer, you're in pretty bad shape. If your heart stops, do you want me to resuscitate you? And I selfishly hesitated for a moment because I thought, maybe this is my ticket to get out of here. But then I thought of White Mary, and she's not ready for me to go. So I looked up at her and I said, yeah, you can do it. You don't have to be afraid of anything because he's been exalted over everything. You see, the life of Jesus is our life. He lived our life. As I said before, he was tempted in every way. But it's interesting to consider in this light the early chapters in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 2, we read about how the angel told Joseph to get up and take the child and his mother and go to Egypt because Herod is trying to kill him. And so he did that. And then after Herod died, Joseph brought Jesus and his mother back. And you know how Matthew interpreted that? As the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. But in its original context, that wasn't saying anything about the life of Jesus. In its original context, that prophecy was looking back, not forward. It was looking back to when God brought Israel out of Egypt. So you see? You can't tell them apart. You can't tell Israel and Jesus apart. They're one. And it's the same with us. You can't tell Jesus and us apart. Not only in the circumstances of his birth, but later on as an adult, when John the Baptist came to the Jordan River baptizing, Jesus came to the river. And John said, what are you doing here? I need to be baptized by you. You're not a sinner. Jesus said, well, just go ahead. Let us fulfill all righteousness. John picked it up. He got it. Because the next day when he saw Jesus walking by the river, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't take any of his own sin into that Jordan River. He took everybody's sin that was in the river upon himself. That's what John saw. So like Israel, he was called out of Egypt. Like Israel, he crossed the Jordan River in order to enter the promised land. And like Israel, he was tempted in the desert tempted by the devil. In every temptation, he answered with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. One of them, the first one, he answered with a quote from chapter 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that goes out of the mouth of God. And I wonder, when I think about that, was Jesus meditating on the book of Deuteronomy when the devil came to him and tempted him? Maybe. But the point is, he was storing God's word up in his heart, like we sang in Psalm 119. And because he was storing God's word up in his heart, he didn't sin when he was tempted. He didn't fall. Unlike Israel, he maintained his integrity. And he did not sin. And he did it for us. So briefly, let us summarize what we have talked about and what we've heard today. Redemption is the story of our life and of the life of the church. We must not downplay the reality of our sin and the sin of the church. I remember going to a thing at the college where a Christian man was giving a speech. He was an apologist. And of course, in a college like Oswego State, everybody was against him, right? Except for the Christians that came. And after it was all over, this young man said to me, "Are you guys Christians?" He saw I had a Bible in my hand. And he, as my son and I were walking out of the auditorium, he said, "Are you guys Christians?" And I said, "Yes." And he started going on, you know, about, "Oh, you Christians, you know, you had slaves in the South and you drove the Indians from their homeland and all of that." And I said, "Man, you don't know half of how bad the church has been throughout its life. But guess what? Stop looking at the church and start looking at Jesus. Go home and buy a Bible and read it. Because if you judge the people who follow a religion, that is not telling you what the religion really is. Because nobody really lives out their highest ideals, because we're all sinners." You know, I saw that man 3 years later. He showed up unannounced at our church on a Wednesday night. And he walked up to me in the parking lot, and he put his hand out and he greeted me. And I shook his hand. I did not recognize him. I had forgotten all about this incident. And he said to me, "You don't remember me, do you?" And I said, "No, I don't." And he said, "I'm that guy at that auditorium speaker. I'm the guy who told you that the church was a bunch of sinners, and you said you agreed." And he said, "You're the first Christian who's said anything near like that to me." And so I went home, and I bought a Bible, and I started reading it, and I came here tonight to tell you that I am a Christian. I cried. I couldn't believe it. You never know how you're going to affect people if you're just transparent and honest. If you're transparent and honest about yourself and about the church, you don't know how that's going to land on people. You've got nothing to lose by trying. The church will never be great in this world because the church will always be imperfect. At the same time, the church is great in another way because we have the words of life and the law of liberty, and we can hold those things out to a world that is decaying and dying before our very eyes. And believe me, it is. The world order is falling apart, folks. And we have no idea what it's going to look like if it crashes and burns. It'll be real interesting. But it really doesn't matter. Because, like we sing in Psalm 46, "Though the mountains be cast into the sea," what do we say? "God is with us." So it really doesn't matter. It's also true because we can say with the psalmist that God has done great things for us. Your life has great meaning and purpose. You have a great responsibility to live up to your calling as children of God. So may God give us what we need day by day to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful story we find in the Bible. It's a story of your faithfulness and your love for a people who were stubborn, who were like sheep going astray. And, oh Lord, it's easy for us to look at them and say, huh, they weren't much to look at, but we aren't much different. So, Lord, we pray that we would also remember how you lifted them up, how you blessed them and made them great. And we pray, Lord, that as we confess our sins to you and are honest about our walk with you, that you would lift us up as well, and that we would be able to continue to walk in this world, in this story of redemption that you have placed us in by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.